So then death worketh in us, but life in you. I think I spent some time on that one to think. Basically, you got to die to yourself in order to help others grow in Christ. The example of that is a seed put in the ground. The seed dies to itself and then it bears forth fruit. The cross reference should help you with that. Verse 13 and 14. Real interesting. It says, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and there have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. But notice, having the same spirit of faith, little s, same spirit. Sometimes we'll use the word spirit as in our attitude. Our same attitude, or same intentions, or same desires of faith, our same spirit. We have the same thought process. Why do we want to know the truth? Why do we want to study as all we can? What is our intention of studying things? And to continue to study the Bible from cover to cover. Is a person's intention for self-gain? For self-exaltation? For self-righteousness? What is the intention? A lot of times, you wonder why people try to study something. What's their intention of that? If you would, look in Proverbs 18, verse 1 and 2. You ever have somebody ask you a question when they really weren't asking a question to get your opinion about something? They were asking you the question to either box you in a corner or to try to tell you something. They weren't interested in learning anything. And the Bible is the only book in print that is a book that reads the reader as it's reading the words. And the Bible is a book in that it will give people interpretations based upon their prejudices, based on what they wanted to say. Why do the majority of people study the Bible, like JWs, Mormons, Calvinists? Why would they be studying the Bible? I would dare say in most cases to try to see if God agrees with them. Now, they wouldn't put it that way, but that's prejudices that people have. Why do they study it? Why would somebody like a Karl Marx quote the Bible? We know he has no interest in the Bible, but he would use Acts chapter 2, verse 44, around in that range, where it said they had all things in common. What is his intentions of using the scriptures? It's to promote his philosophy. Proverbs 18, verse 1, it says, through desire, a man, having separated himself, seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. A fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. This individual, the key word I would say is intermeddleth, meddling. He wants to know something, but not for his own personal change in his life. He wants to know something, maybe to impress people with his knowledge. He wants to know something, maybe to just be curious. He wants to know something to show people how spiritual he is. You know, all those things are using the Bible for one's own purpose, one's own gain. You know, when I get around people that always want to try to teach you something, I mean, their intentions is not to listen to what you have to think or say about it, not a brainstorming situation where you're both trying to come up with the answer, not a particular answer. When I get around people like that, I tend to just be quiet. And I don't say a whole lot. And they can be teaching away, and I'm listening, you know, maybe trying to get something out of it, but I can refute all their holes. And their attitude is determining what I'm going to say or not say. And a lot of times I don't say anything. And some people would say, well, then you let them go off there with thinking that they're right. Well, that's what they want to think anyway. Is their intention to really find the truth? Or is their intention to show you how much they know? Paul was saying, we got the same spirit in faith, the same spirit, the same attitude. I would dare say our attitude, our way we approach the Bible is, I want to find out what God wants me to think. Not what I think God wants me to think, but what God wants me to think. Ezekiel chapter 14 is an interesting chapter. First 11 verses tells basically the pattern how God reads into a man's heart as he's reading the Bible. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And then it says, and the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Back in Ezekiel 14, it says that the Lord answers a man according to the idols he has set up in his heart. Ezekiel 14:9, it says, if the prophet be deceived, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. Now, we know that the Bible teaches that God cannot lie. We know that. But when a man has a viewpoint in his mind and he believes that that is what God thinks about it, and then he's going to read his Bible and find out this is what God says about it. You know how most guys teach prophecy? Most prophetic teachers read the newspaper, then they go to the Bible and try to see if the Bible matches the newspaper. How many of you remember years ago where they said their European Union had nine nations, and when we get 10 nations in the European Union, that's the 10 toes of Daniel chapter 2. How many remember when they said, I remember that. And when they got 10 toes, you know, then they got 11 toes, and then they got 12 in the European Union, and then they got 13. Now they got to adjust their whole theology based upon the newspaper. You know, those 10 kings, if you read what the Bible says, those 10 kings, I don't believe, are flesh and blood kings. Because it says it's a mixture of iron and clay. The clay is the man, the iron is something demonic. And so those 10 kings are still floating around, and they'll show up in the tribulation. Whether they got nations behind them doesn't really matter. They're a king. But you see, they don't want to approach the Bible like that. And so I would dare say our attitude, our approach to the Bible is probably the biggest thing that's going to help us learn something out of this book, is what is our attitude towards it? Is my attitude to promote Baptist doctrine? Well, what if Baptist doctrine is contrary to the Bible? Okay, then pitch it out the window. Then people say, well, you mean to tell me I've done something wrong? Join the club. We've all been taught something wrong. What's so insulting about that? What's wrong is that we continue to believe what's wrong after we've been told that it's wrong. So, verse 13, we having the same spirit of faith. In sports, this is called chemistry. You can have the most talented team or the most talented athletes in a sport, but if they don't have chemistry, they won't win the championship. If you got a bunch of average players who play as a team and don't care who scores what, just as long as they got the most at the end, no egos, that's the team that's going to win more likely than anything. That's chemistry. And the same goes with the church. You want to have one mind. A one mind after what God wants us to believe. Nobody's got a set agenda. Well, I believe homeschooling, that's the most important, and so our homeschoolers are over here. Well, I believe in homeschooling. I think this is a good thing to do, but that doesn't make me holy. See, everybody's got a little notch of mark of what they think makes them holy, depending on which group you go to. You come out of Hiles Anderson, you go to a church and they see they may have Sunday school buses, they probably have a visitation program. Oh, this is a good church. Because of those two issues. But the pastor may be sleeping around with some other woman in the church, you know, and, oh, you got to be loyal to the man of God. Forget all that stuff. See, you go to a charismatic church, if you're speaking in tongues, you know, if you're doing this, oh, that's a good church. You go to these one unregistered guys' church, oh, if you're unregistered, you know, if you go to a Calvinist, everybody's got a notch that they think that makes them holy. And that's not what makes us holy. Why should we be an adamant and a faithful student of truth? Because we love God. And we want to know what He thinks. And if we have to change some of our thinking to match His, then so be it. That's the kind of spirit I dare say a church needs to have. A one mind that are fanatics for the truth. Verse 13, it says, we having the same spirit of faith. The same spirit of faith. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. The Bible believers are going down the same stinking rotten path of the fundamentalist. They're getting bigger churches, a few of them, and they're getting big heads, and they're not preaching certain things. I know of somebody is telling me they went to this one large Bible-believing church, claimed to be a Bible-believing church, and they have Ruckman come in there every once in a while and preach in there, and after he's gone, they preach against him for about 2 weeks later. I remember they did that in Colorado. Dean Miller would have Jack Howells come in, get a big crowd, and for the next 2 weeks afterwards, he's preaching against Jack Howells. I'm sitting there scratching my head. How does that work? And the fundamentalists are the Bible believers are going down that same stinking path that I got off of. Everything dies. Every movement dies along the process. And the men that get us started are usually the good ones. The second generation is not as good as the top. And then you get down to the third and fourth, and it's already dead. It's just still moving. If D.L. Moody came back today and went to Moody Bible Institute, he would kick 99.9% of them out of that school today. I mean, you know, it's just amazing. The same spirit. What kind of a spirit do we have of faith? Verse 13. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. You know what God's looking for down here? He's looking for people to believe Him. That's what He's looking for. Acts 27, verse 25, when Paul was on that boat and was going to a shipwreck, he told the captain it's going to be shipwrecked, you shouldn't be taking off. And, well, they're going to face shipwreck. And he says, well, I believe even as it was told me. And he said, we're all going to be saved, but the ship is going down. And they were all saved, just as the Lord told them. I believe even as it was told me. You see, when this Bible says that it's preserved perfectly forever, I'm just dumb enough to believe it. None of us like to be called a liar. See, none of us. If you happen to write a little tract or a book or something, if you wrote something and somebody read that and they said, you're a liar, I read that thing, you're a liar. You shouldn't have wrote it like that. It should have been written like this. That's exactly what preachers do to God's book. Every single Sunday, every time they open it up, this is what that book says, but it shouldn't have said it that. It should have said it this way. And how do you think God feels in heaven about all this stuff? He is stewing, he's stewing, he's getting more angry, he's getting mad, and he's coming back, and boy, is he mad. Because people mess with his book and are calling him liar all the time. God is looking for people just to believe him. That's what he's looking for. You know what a man's looking for? You know what a man wants in his wife? He wants her to believe in him. That's what he wants. And the Lord wants us to believe in him. Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Redound. I think we would say rebound or redound. It's bouncing back or coming back, that the grace of God or the glory of God comes back to you. But notice the word thanksgiving. It's being grateful. And when our gratitude towards God, a humble people are a happy people, because a humble person is a person who realizes that he deserves to go to hell, and anything better than that is the grace of God. And so the abundance of God's glory bouncing back to us because of thanksgiving. Verse 16, for which cause we faint not. We faint not. Luke 18, verse 1, it says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Okay, and the idea of fainting, we would probably say quitting. Okay, we don't quit. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Okay, so there's the two natures of the believer. Paul taught about that. He mentioned it over in Romans 7 and Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. So a Christian has two natures, the old nature and the new nature, the old man and the new man. Okay, and the new man is Jesus Christ and the old man is our flesh. And our old man, or the new man, the inward man, is renewed day by day, just as our outward man is renewed through proper rest, proper sleeping, or proper food, proper water, nourishment, enough sunlight. There are basically five areas that the body really needs these things for a good, healthy body, and that's proper nutrition, water, sunlight or outdoor effect, good rest, good elimination. And that pretty much keep a guy healthy, but then you got to exercise in there. You got to be moving the body. You got to be moving the arms, moving the legs, you know, keep exercise. If you don't use it, you lose it. And that goes with the body. And so those are things that help us physically, but what helps us spiritually are the same things, where we have good spiritual nutrition in this book. We have a good water supply in this book, and we exercise as we speak out the words that we believe this book says. That gives us exercise. See, when you discuss things with people. See, if your heart is like verse 13, when it says having the same spirit, when you have a spirit that is hungry for the truth, you don't get nervous when you're talking to people of other opposing viewpoints. You don't get nervous about those things, because you view it as, if they're right, I have an opportunity to learn. If I'm right, I have an opportunity to teach. If they're not willing to listen, that's their problem, not mine. Somebody gave me a little booklet, and it's about how Jesus Christ is in the Eucharist. And if you read this thing, it's really comical, really, it's really comical, where they're actually saying that you don't even have to have faith when you eat the wafer. Can you get the implications of that? If you don't have to have faith to eat the wafer, meaning if anybody eats the wafer, they eat Jesus Christ, why limit it to the church? Why not have carry-out orders? And why is it that the Catholic Church only puts up the host in a monstrance to praise it? Why don't they put the liquor in a vial and hold it up? Better than that, hold up the whole wine bottle. Can you see down in Mexico, instead of having the host in a monstrance walking through the community, having a wine bottle on the top? Don't you think more would come to the church if they have a wine bottle on top? Turn it into the blood of Christ? And according to this thing, once it's turned into the blood of Christ, it stays in the blood of Christ. So I'm thinking, what do they do with the leftovers? Do they refrigerate them? What happens? Can a thief come in and break in and take Jesus in the blood and in the body? I'm thinking a mafia member's got a great opportunity. He can break in the Holy Mother Church, steal Jesus out, put him in the freezer right by the body he just whacked, take Jesus, he's got Jesus again, go out and whack somebody else, take another Jesus, and he's got eternal life. Keep eating Jesus. That's what that booklet was saying. Yeah, exactly. But if you just believe, if you believe the words that they said in that and take that out to the full extreme, then people are nuts. And people believe that stuff. And the thing is if you just reason the things out, a lot of times when you're discussing with somebody maybe about an idea or truth or something, the more you let the person talk, you're gonna see inconsistencies through there. Heresy always speaks against itself. A heretic is a man that is subverted, being sin, a sin, according to Titus 3, verse 10, 11. And a heresy is always contradictory. You don't have to spend time reading the books about the heresies. You don't really have to do all this stuff. Just sit and listen to the guy. And they'll talk themselves right in a corner. And then you just point out this, this, and this that was wrong, and they can't give you the answer. If it's truthful, you should be able to give me the answer. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Sound speech is consistent. And so if our inward man is renewed day by day, it's renewed by the Scriptures, by the truth of God. Now, our outward man is obviously falling apart. Okay, and so, you know, the older you get, the more you're going to feel it falling apart. You know, my kids got me a wonderful birthday present. Nose hair trimmer. I really appreciate that for a birthday present. About time. That's what's nice about having blonde hair. You can hide a little bit more. I don't know if they were hinting at me or what they were doing. It's funny, Brent and Jenny got from Jenny's grandmother 3 bars of soap. I thought, okay, you better take a shower, kid. But the old body's falling apart. I mean, and it's going to fall apart. That's part of life. But the inward man gets better and better, renewed day by day. And Paul said in verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. It doesn't seem as a moment during the affliction. Going through the affliction, it seems that time stops. But Paul says it's a moment. And when we get to heaven and in the eternity of heaven, we will, before our minds are wiped away, if they are, we will look back and say, what was I so upset about? You know, a lot of times we do, but there's some big stuff going on. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now there's one exception to that rule there. The one exception to what is seen as and is eternal is the book you have in your hand. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalms 119:89. The invisible things, or the things not seen, heaven, the Holy Ghost, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, the angels that are around us, the devils, the minions. Even those things, you can't see the devils and the minions, and they are not eternal. Okay, but the other things, God and Jesus Christ, those are eternal. Our rewards in heaven? The devils? Maybe if you get on some dope, you might see them. And I'm sure some of them do. Okay, so the one exception on verse 18 is the Word of God. But the motivation for, the invisible motivation for us would be the judgment seat of Christ, which is what the next chapter is all about. Verse 10 of chapter 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the we all there are born-again believers. Okay, the judgment seat of Christ is strictly for born-again believers. And where Old Testament saints get judged at? Where do the tribulation saints get judged at? Where do the millennial saints get judged at? Where does the lost get judged at? That's all at the white throne. All of them hitting the white throne judgment. And you see, that's why that judgment's got some works in the basis of that judgment, because you're pulling out of these dispensations like the millennial time period, where the salvation is a basis of works, and then Old Testament and the tribulation is a basis on faith and works, where the judgment seat of Christ, everyone that stands as the judgment seat of Christ is guaranteed going to heaven because they are born again, because that one is only reserved for born again believers in Jesus Christ. Where at the white throne judgment, it's a matter of the righteousness according to the regulations laid out there for the white throne. So we're all going to appear at the judgment seat of Christ, verse 10. Okay, verse 1 of this chapter. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Okay, dissolved, you know, the tabernacle is dust to dust. We're going back, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Okay, and so when this house is dissolved, we know this. We have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, you'll see that the buildings here, the house, the tabernacle, seems to be a reference to our body in particular, because the body is mentioned in verse 6 and 8. Okay, and this body has clothes on it, or a lack of clothes, verse 3. So basically, it says in 1 Corinthians that there's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. So the natural body, the body itself, the flesh, is the home for the soul, houses the soul. The soul is the spiritual body, which is the home for the spirit. So if you have a tire, if you've got an inner tube, the wind inside the inner tube is a picture of the spirit. The inner tube is a picture of the soul, and the tire itself is a picture of the flesh, the body. Okay, and an unsaved person who is dead in their trespass and sin, has a dead spirit per se, it's like a flat tire. The wind is out. Okay, and so when they get born again, the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, breathes into them and gives them eternal life. Blows up the tire, now it's usable. Okay, and then the soul is what houses the spirit. And at death, the soul leaves the body. Okay, so verse 1, talking about a spiritual house or a spiritual body in eternity. Verse 2, it says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, longing for heaven, wanting to get the redemption of that body. At the word groan, it takes us back to Romans chapter 8, verse 23. And this is dealing with the redemption of our body. At the moment a person gets saved, their soul is redeemed. But their body is not. Their body continues the aging process and the dying process. I don't care if they believe in faith healing or not. Those guys are still dying. Okay, and they still got to get their teeth fixed or get them pulled or, you know, they wear glasses, you know, and their hair is falling out and all that stuff. The body's falling apart. So we're waiting for the day where our body is redeemed. Romans 8, verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Okay, and that occurs when we see Jesus Christ. When we see Him, we shall be like Him. 1 John chapter 3. Okay, so we groan for that body. We'd like to get that body. And a lot of times the television and the kids' cartoons are trying to portray that body is what they're trying to do. You know, go gadget arm. You know, you can go and stretch out there. You know, travel at the speed of thought. You know, Superman and all this kind of stuff. What that is man's way of trying to portray the resurrected body. And you see, and the only way you're going to get a body like that is because of the death of Jesus Christ and a resurrection. And so our resurrected body will be a body that can travel at the speed of thought, can materialize and dematerialize at will, going to beat Spider-Man all to pieces. I mean, and anywhere you want to go, just no airplanes, no cars, no nothing, you just go there. And so the resurrected body is going to be beyond our imagination. And so we're waiting for that day. Now, verse 3 of chapter 5. Now, here's probably a warning here about the groaning of this new body, verse 1 and 2. But verse 3 says, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. The implications are that a person can get that body and it may not be clothed fully. Naked in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean nude. Okay, so the context will really usually reveal what it is. How we know that naked doesn't necessarily mean nude, look in Job chapter 23 22 verse 6. Job 22, verse 6. Naked in the Bible can be immodest dress, not enough clothes on. Naked in the Bible can be like when King David was dancing around the Ark of the Covenant. It says he uncovered himself, meaning he was naked or anything. He took off his kingly robes, dressed like a commoner. But that was called uncovered himself. Job 22, verse 6, for thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Well, if they're nude, they don't have clothes. So it shows there that naked can mean lack of clothes, or not kingly clothes, or no clothes at all. The context often shows what it is. In Isaiah chapter 20, the Lord told Isaiah, he said, I want you, in Isaiah 20 verse 2, at the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins and put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Now he's not walking around nude. But that's what the Lord is telling him to do, a naked air of some type of a lack of clothes. Not totally nude, though. Now, if you keep reading, you'll see where it's getting more toward the nudity part. Verse 3, and the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners and the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Now there you're getting close to nude. Okay, but the idea is our spiritual body can lack certain clothes. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Okay, so we got to discover what that is. Let's try, if you run down a footnote, you can see the verses that deal with apparel or clothing for a believer. Isaiah 61, verse 10. Isaiah 61, verse 10. The Lord said, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Okay, so there's a robe of righteousness there. A garment of salvation. Okay, let's try the New Testament. Revelation has two or three of them. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, verse 17. This is modern Christianity for today, known as Laodicean. Revelation 3, verse 17. This is modern Christianity for today. They say, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in a fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, as that thou mayest see. Okay, the white raiment, what is that? Revelation 19, verse 8. Revelation 19, verse 8. Verse 7 deals with the marriage of the Lamb, the church, the bride of Christ would be the bride here, New Testament Christians. Okay, and this is them appearing, us appearing as individuals or as corporately the body of Christ, but we have already, at this point, chronologically gone through the judgment seat. Revelation 19:8, it says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So, personal holiness. Personal righteousness. Now, I understand doctrinally any righteousness that a New Testament believer has is truly the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But still, even at that, we are to live a holy life. And when we live a holy life and try to clean up our act and be sanctified, and the ladies dress like ladies and men like men and so forth and so on, then that builds, shall we say, a wardrobe for heaven. Okay, and so this is what the Lord wants for us, chapter 5, verse 3, so that if so be, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. I think the tape already kicked off, didn't it? Did not? Okay. Verse 4, we can go down a little bit further then. For we that are in this tabernacle, our body do groan, being burdened. Of course, we face burdens. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Mortality, mortuary. The body is dying. Now, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing as God, who hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Now, we've gone through earnest money before and the promise of the Spirit of God. So the cross-references would help you with that. Now, verse 6, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Okay, 6 and 8, those are the two verses that shows you and I are more conscious after our soul leaves our body than it is when our soul is at home in our body. Because when our soul leaves our body, it goes into the spirit world, to heaven, and now we see both spirit world and physical world, where you and I are limited now by the physical world. And so in the New Testament, the soul, once it departs the body, that's death, Genesis 35:18. So that's the departure. When a soul departs the body, that's like somebody going to the departure gate of the airport. Okay, and then whoever picks them up at the arrival gate, in this case, will be Jesus Christ. So you have tears of sorrow at the departure gate. You're going to miss your loved one. You have tears of joy at the arrival gate because Jesus is happy to see you. And so this is what death is as far as the Bible is concerned. Paul said, my departure is at hand. Just like going to an airline, going to the airport. And so once we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord of the New Testament. Okay, we'll stop there. You have any questions or comments? Mm-hmm. I'd still say there's a written copy. Yeah. Forever, O Lord, that word is settled in heaven, but I would still say he's going to have a written Bible somewhere.
I was thinking maybe it could come unseen, but everybody would still know it and still be preserved.
Oh. Never thought of that. Mm-hmm. Yes, books in heaven. Anything else? Okay, how about some prayer requests? Mm-hmm.